We're going to be looking at the contents of this chapter that record for us how God stepped in to make very clear his choice for high priest. The controversy that had arisen in the previous chapter, you remember we looked at this last time in the rebellion that was headed up by Korah. The key element of that rebellion was to challenge the need for a priesthood. Aaron was specifically challenged by Korah, and the priesthood that Aaron headed up, the legitimacy of that priesthood and the need for that priesthood was questioned. That lay at the basis of Korah's rebellion recorded in chapter 16. We looked at some length last time how God stepped in terrible power on a number of occasions to deal with those who questioned that central plank of gospel truth and gospel revelation, that there is a need for a mediator and that man can only approach God by the mediator whom he has appointed. And we did make the point that in challenging Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, Korah was challenging even the need for Christ, because Aaron, as an individual, and the office especially that he held and the function that he exercised and the priesthood that he headed up was part of an important part of the means that God used through the Old Testament to prepare the way for Christ, to instruct men in all of those ages of the nature of the Savior who had been promised from the beginning. There was, through the Old Testament, that cumulative revelation, building on the promise that God gave to Adam in the garden in the wake of the fall, that he would send a deliverer. And as we proceed, we learn very soon that that deliverer would exercise the function of a priest, a high priestly mediator between God and man. Now, when that is challenged, the very heart of gospel truth is challenged. And so, God stepped in terrible power in number 16 to impress upon the minds of the people the truth of this matter of mediation being required. It is not possible to meet God apart from a mediator. Korah went to meet God defying God's instituted priest, and he perished in the fire. Dathan and Abiram defied God and his mediator, and the earth opened beneath their feet, and they went down alive into the pit with that awful cry. Down alive into hell. The people the next day expressed sympathy with those that had perished, and again in that fashion, siding with them in their opposition to the method of approach to God that was required of them via a priest. And there were 14,000 of them that perished in a plague until Aaron, God's appointed high priest, got between the dead and the living and made an atonement for them. Terrible things had been shown to them. God had, as the psalmist put it, had done terrible things in righteousness to vindicate and to emphasize this truth. There is no other way to God but by the mediator whom he has appointed. And the principle of mediation, the illustration of mediation that was seen and presented in the Aaronic priesthood, only found its fulfillment in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator, only ever has been one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's an interesting thing that in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus is the only one ever to be called the mediator. He alone has that office. He alone has that name. He alone can discharge that function. Oh, his work was seen in shadow as the people looked at Aaron and the various aspects of Levitical ritual that emphasized there's only one way to meet God, and that's through his appointed mediator. But as the people by faith looked at those symbols, they were able to see behind the shadow the reality of the person of the coming Messiah, the one who mediated between them and the God of heaven. Now, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is very much to the fore, even in this chapter 17 in the book of Numbers. This chapter is a conclusive demonstration of God's choice of high priest. God has set his seal upon this particular function, upon this office. We know from God's word that Aaron and his successors who held that office only held it in a typical fashion, pointing forward to the one great office holder, the one who Paul describes in Hebrews chapter 3 and the verse 1. Likely you will remember the words that Paul uses there. Hebrews 3, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." It is the profession of every true child of God. Christ is my high priest. He is my mediator. In chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the book, we'll take note of some of the other references as we go along. But in chapter 4 and the verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us come boldly, therefore, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The office of Aaron vindicated here in Numbers 17, the function that he discharged, as God vindicated that he was doing much more than simply establishing a Levitical rite. He was pointing forward to the great office holder and insisting that from the beginning a high priest is needed. That one high priest is Christ, and it is only by him that men may come to meet with God. In this chapter, God intends to settle conclusively the controversy that had raged in Israel over the necessity of a high priest and the priesthood that Aaron headed. I want you to notice, to begin with, the purpose of God that is revealed here in these events. What God was determining to do, as he sets out now in chapter 17 to act in a particular way, he reveals his purpose and his plan and why he intends to do what he does. In verse 5 and verse 10, we have a statement of purpose. "It shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom." And here's the purpose: "I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you." And again in verse 10, "Thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not." It is God's purpose to deal with the spirit of murmuring, as it's described here. Now, it's not God's purpose to put a stop to the murmuring, because that's going to happen again and again and again and again. And even to this day, men complain about the doctrine that there's one mediator between God and man. It wasn't God's intention to stop the murmuring, but it was God's purpose here to remove from them any excuse for that murmuring. That in order to challenge God's revealed purpose in a high priest, they would have to fly in the face of the clearest, most irrefutable, infallible evidence imaginable. The Lord was going to make this clear beyond any shadow of a doubt. If we might borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, used in a more general sense in Romans chapter 1, God is going to leave man without excuse. He's going to leave them without excuse. Oh, it's true that they may continue to question and challenge, and in their unbelief and sinful defiance of God's ways, men will always defy His order and His purpose revealed in Christ. But to do so, they have to defy the clearest, most unquestionable evidence that God has provided. God purposes to raise a witness against man's rebellion. Verse 10, thou shalt quite, earlier in the verse, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token, a sign against the rebels. A visible sign is going to be provided. A dramatic sign is going to be provided by God that will forever be the witness against their rebellion, against His order and His method of dealing with men. So this is the purpose of God. He's going to take away their excuse, leave them no grounds for murmuring or complaining or resisting the truth that He has revealed. You can only come to God by a mediator. It is His purpose to demonstrate, in addition, His prerogatives in determining the nature of worship. Again, this is going to be led on the line. God is going to say, I'm the one who says how you may approach me. You do not dictate. And the miraculous sign that is going to be given in this chapter is going to concretely determine this issue. If you look at the words in verse 4, thou shalt lay them, that's the rods, lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, before the ark of the covenant, where I will meet with you. This is what this is all about. It's all about the terms of meeting God. It's all about the terms of coming into the immediate presence of God and of coming before His throne. The Ark of the Testimony that's referred to has its New Testament counterpart in Hebrews 4, the throne of grace. The Ark was the throne of God. The mercy seat was His throne in the earth among God's people. Access to the throne was only by a high priest. That was the only way in the Old Testament time the men of Israel went into the throne of God in a representative way, represented by the high priest. Now, of course, in Jesus' name, God's people in this New Testament economy, because Christ's sacrifice has been made and presented, can approach to the throne directly. But it's, again, only because we have that great high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the Lord is going to demonstrate here with the miracle that He says He's going to perform, and does perform, of course, that He's going to conclusively determine, this is how to approach me. There's no other way into the presence of God. No other way to meet Him. Now, this is a theme that has come up time and time and time again. It's been a theme that has developed especially since the manufacture of the tabernacle and the institution of those Levitical sacrifices. This is the way to meet God. He determines the way. Men are ready to challenge that, ready to question it. Korah was a Levite, we saw that last time. Heavily involved in the ritual of the tabernacle. And yet he challenged God's revealed purpose and how men are to approach Him. Such challenges do arise from within the church. And we took time last time to consider Jude's words, how he warned even of the sins of Korah in these days. Men creeping into the church to promote the same doctrine that Korah presented. We don't need a priesthood. We can come to God in our own right, in our own way. No, the Lord says, you can't. You need a priest, and it's going to be done my way. His purpose is to clarify once and for all, leaving them without excuse, even though he had repeated it many times to this point, even though there was really no reason for them to claim any obscurity about the issue, he's going to act to clarify and to settle the issue forever. His purpose is one of mercy. In the verse 10, "Thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not." That's why God is doing this. That's why he insists upon this way to meet him. It's not a question of pedantics. It's not a question of being overly scrupulous about dotting I's and stroking T's that don't really matter whether they're dotted or stroked. Death and life is on the line here. Come to God his way, you'll live. Come to God in another way, you'll die. That was the terrible lesson of chapter 16. And God in mercy again is going to make this plain. And he's doing it that they might live. God's purpose is always a merciful one. It's always a merciful one. In grace, he adds witness to witness and message to message and sign to sign to impress upon the people, look, you have to do it my way. There is no other way to meet God and live. The purpose of God then is seen here, a merciful purpose to deal with their rebellion, to deal with their spirit of complaint, and to take away all excuse from them, and to make it clear once and for all, a high priest is necessary. There's only one way to meet God, and it has to be on his terms. Notice secondly the miraculous means that God used to effect this. And that, of course, is the story of the chapter. Here are events that are a wonderful foreshadowing, a prophecy in type, if you like, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which would prove conclusive evidence of his being God's appointed high priest. How did God vindicate the Aaronic priesthood? How did he vindicate the function of a mediator being necessary in order to meet with him? He provided a miracle of resurrection. That's what he did here. There is a resurrection that occurs. For the dead Ammon-Rod lived again. That's a resurrection. That which was dead gives the evidence of abundant life. We might properly have in our minds the idea of a tribal staff, a rod of authority, a ceremonial baton or rod of some kind that indicated this man is the head of the tribe. His name was on it. Each of the 12 tribes having a separate rod, and Aaron's name being on the rod for Levi. There's no question but that rod was dead. It had been cut off. Likely it was well seasoned. It might well have been worked in some way to give it particular ceremonial ornamentation. We don't know, but the thing was dead. But in Aaron's case, the rod lived again. The Lord said in the verse 5, "It shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom." So God said he's going to do. The almond tree is one of those shrubs that flowers first and then the leaves follow on. So here was the first sign of life. God says, "I'm going to make that rod blossom." But in the final analysis in verse 8 we read, "Behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds." And so there was not only what we might call an initial or an early evidence of life, there was a full, complete evidence of life. Simultaneously, the blossoms, the buds beginning, the buds developed, and fruit yielded as well. The Lord went even further than what he had spoken of in verse 5. There is an abundance of life here. A vigorous display, an indisputable display of life. Now it was God that worked this miracle. There are all kinds of things you will know today that pass as miracles, and really it's just smoke and mirrors and the tricks of a cheap magician act. That's really all it is. God worked this miracle. This was direct divine operation. The miracle occurred in secret, beyond the gaze of man, away from the presence of man. It occurred in the tabernacle. Indeed, before the ark, in the holiest of all, right in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle where Moses had laid up the rods before the ark of the covenant. And there, God worked. And although Moses was involved in placing the rods and recovering them again the next day, the miracle was the Lord's doing, carried out away from the eye of man, away from any interference or input from man. The nature of the miracle itself testified to God's work in it. It was a unique act of God. Men being what they are, I'm sure if there had been a rod brought out on that occasion and there were only blossoms on it, somebody might well have persisted in charging Moses with substituting the rod. I'm not sure what season of the year it was. It may have been something that was entirely unseasonal. I think that we needn't be surprised if that was the case. But let's suppose that somebody said, "Well, you just sneak that rod in there. Look at all around the almond trees are blossoming, and you just sneaked a double in there, and it's not really a miracle at all." But even where almond rods were blossoming in nature, they weren't budding, bringing forth buds, and bringing forth fruit at the same time. That was a unique, entirely supernatural sign. Nothing of the sort was seen in nature. And therefore, the miracle itself testifies to the fact that this was God at work. Now, when we come to think about the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, God's vindication of him is seen primarily in his resurrection. The rod out of the dry ground that was cut off, the one who, as the head of his people, representing them, was cut down, but was raised again from the dead by the direct intervention of God. Peter, when he was speaking in Acts chapter 4 and the verse 10, said this, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead." God raised him from the dead. Here's a divine miracle that is the seal of Christ's finished work. Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, was much in prayer that God would demonstrate to them the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named. That's the power of God at work. It was seen in Christ. It's the vindication of the Savior as the mediator, as our great high priest. Now, there was no disputing the miracle that occurred in Moses' day. It was beyond dispute. we have the elders of Israel coming out and examining the rods. They're looking for their own name. They're looking for Aaron's name. There's no mistake here. Publicly, before the people, there is an examination, an analysis of this resurrection in Aaron's rod. There's no disputing the miracle. Was the Lord Jesus' resurrection not witnessed in a similar way? In Acts chapter 10 and the verse 39, Peter said, "We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up from up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most witnessed and attested signs in all of God's dealings with men. Hundreds upon hundreds of witnesses that saw him alive after his resurrection. There's no disputing the miracle. Oh, men will set themselves to deny it, but they do so without excuse. They have absolutely no reason to deny that great miracle. It's interesting too that there is another parallel with Christ's resurrection that is seen here, and that the living rod was restored to the immediate presence of God. Because in verse 10, Moses takes the living rod back in before the testimony, back in to the place of the ark, into the immediate presence of God, and there it was to stay as a continuing witness against the rebellion of men. Where is the Lord Jesus today? He's upon the throne in glory. He's in the holy place, in that true sanctuary which the Lord built and not man. Hebrews 9 and 4 speaks of the things that were in the holiest of all, the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, Aaron's the pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And in the same chapter, the apostle goes on later on to speak of Christ. He has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Like the high priest, but distinct from the Levitical high priest, who was limited by the fact that he was mortal and had to go in every year to offer the sacrifice in that typical fashion. Christ, as our high priest, as Aaron's rod, stands even before the presence of God, now to appear in God's presence for us. And his presence there is a continual reminder, as he continues to function as a high priest, ever making intercession for us, ever living to pray for his people. His presence there is a continual rebuke against any denial of the one way that God has indicated is the way to meet with him. What is the single greatest argument that there is only one way to meet with God? Jesus Christ rose again and has entered into the presence of the Father. And he's there as our forerunner. That's the indication. There's no other way to meet God but through his sacrificial work of atonement and redemption. Now this is all being set out before the people in Numbers 17 in this typical fashion. The Lord Jesus made it very clear, and the New Testament makes it abundantly clear in very many places, that Christ is the promise of the Old Testament. That all of these things were understood at the time. It's not just that we look back on them from our perspective and see these things, but they were understood at the time. to be a revelation of the promised Messiah. And the Lord in mercy is setting before Israel here a wonderful witness to the fact that he requires a high priest. There's one mediator between God and men. There's no other way to deal with God but through his appointed mediator. And that he will vindicate that mediator by a resurrection. Wonderful message here. That is a prophecy in type that sets before us the glorious truth that Christ in his resurrection was vindicated by God as the one mediator between God and man. But you will notice here that as Moses carries through all these things and the miracle is spoken of and then carried through and evidenced publicly before the people, there is, in conclusion, a tragic, continuing failure to grasp the truth. Verse 12 and 13. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die. We perish. We all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? Here is what we could describe as a great pendulum swing. In chapter 16, as it ends, they have been in sympathy with Korah and his rebellion. And now there is a massive shift of opinion to the very opposite extreme. We're going to die. We're going to perish. They're slow to grasp the significance of what God has done. There is such a level of obtuseness here. We cannot be overly critical of these people particularly because we demonstrate the same obtuseness ourselves. There is an obtuseness, a stupidity that afflicts the mind and soul of man. That he is slow to get what God is actually doing and saying. They will not die. They cannot die. So long as they are represented before God by the high priest of his choice. It is impossible for them to die. God says there's one way to meet God, but if you go that way, you'll live. And here they throw up their hands in horror. They sit down in despondency and depression and say, Oh, we're all going to die. It's all without hope. And they've missed the point. God has provided a man who will make a sacrifice so that they may live. They'd seen the evidence of that, had they not, even as Aaron, as an aged man, well into his 80s at this point, running to get fire from the altar, put incense on it, stand as the mediator between God and those that were dying in the plague. And they lived, those that were behind him. They lived. But the reality of what the Lord is saying here doesn't seem to grip them. How slow we are to grasp the glorious significance of the provision that God has made in Christ. It's seen here in the form of a promise, in the form of a picture, in Aaron's work. More clearly revealed in the New Testament scriptures. This is what Christ is. But do we not find ourselves sitting down in abject depression at times and thinking it's all no good. It's never going to work. It's never going to be anything. Feeling miserable, feeling hopeless, feeling wretched. Why should we feel that way? God has provided a high priest that lives. If only that truth would grip our hearts, we'd never be downcast and grumpy again. We'd never demonstrate the kind of spirit that's seen here. Fatalistic depression. We die. We perish. We all perish. I wonder what Moses thought. Did he scratch his head and think, "You people just don't seem to get it. Why would you think like that?" And they insist here that they are doomed to die, even though God has set before them the most marvelous truth. "I have set before you a man, that if you come to me by him, you'll live." See in verse 13 that there is a reluctance expressed about approaching God. "Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die." Shall we be consumed with dying? Oh, God is so holy. We can't even come near him at all. We can't come anything near. We can't even take a step toward the tabernacle. Here is it's a devilish view of the holiness of God. The holiness of God does not keep man back from coming to meet him, because he has provided a mediator. We can, you remember again the words of Hebrews 4, because we have such a high priest, let us draw near. Oh, we are to come with reverence, yes, but we may come with boldness to the very throne of God to speak with him, because we have such an high priest, Jesus Christ, that has passed into the presence of God. These people expressed this reluctance to get anywhere near the tabernacle. Oh, we can't come near. Do you know what that is? It's really just another form of rejecting the truth about God's high priest. There are those who think that it's a display of super piety to adopt this kind of attitude. Oh, I couldn't get involved, and I couldn't do this, and I couldn't do the other. God is so holy, and I am so fearful. That's to set aside what Christ is. Yes, God is holy, more holy than we understand or know. But he is a high priest through whom we can come into his very presence. And if you make the holiness of God an excuse for staying away from worship, away from his presence, away from his service, you're doing the work of the devil and you're rejecting Christ. But recognize what Christ is, and you'll be able to see on one hand the inscrutable righteousness and holiness of God, who is inapproachable in the light in which he dwells. But at the same time, you will see that through Christ there is a way into his very presence. I'm going to close with the words of Hebrews 10 and 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," into the very holy of holies, to the immediate presence of God, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." All because we have a high priest. Let us draw near Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The spirit of those at the end of number 17 was, we can't come to the place of worship. We can't come to the house of God. We can't engage in any of these holy things because God is so dreadfully holy and we are so awfully sinful. Now, but what about the high priest? And God has provided. We got our eyes upon him, the high priest of God's choice. Then we will be able to come boldly, with gladness, with confidence, into the very presence of God himself. God vindicated his choice of high priest here in number 17 by a resurrection. It was just the resurrection of a rod. But typical and a foreshadowing of the great resurrection of the one who is the rod of Jesse. Cut down for our sins, but living again and interceding for us at the right hand of God before the throne. And having such an high priest, let us draw near in full assurance of faith.